All right. Morning, church. Oh, wow. That's a good response. Wow. Thank you, Dr. Peter. That was very kind of you. So as Dr. Peter said, my name is Sam. My wife was the one who was reading scripture. Her name is Salome. By the way, Salome is a biblical name. You will find two Salomes in the Bible. One of them is that she was one of the women at the cross, at the foot of the cross, when all of Jesus' disciples had deserted him, except for John. She was there with Jesus' mother, Mary, and Mary Magdalene. And she was also one of the women that Jesus personally appeared to after his resurrection. The other instance is, and this is a completely different character, but also named Salome. She was the daughter of Herodias, and she was the one who danced for Herod, and Herod was so pleased. He said, ask for anything, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And she says, give me the head of John the Baptist. So I'm still trying to figure out which Salome I'm dealing with here. I'm just messing. I'm alive, and I'm grateful for that. I want to thank Dr. Peter, Arnold, and Uncle Lydian for entrusting me with this task. It is truly a privilege and an honor to be able to expound the Word of God to God's people. And it's a opportunity that I delight in, but it's an opportunity that I also take very seriously. In James 3, James writes to the church and he says, not many of you should become teachers, that is, Bible teachers, because teachers are judged more strictly. There's a heavier responsibility upon teachers. And so I fully take that to heart, and I've been preparing all month for this. Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, is probably one of Jesus' most famous of all his parables. So he told many parables. This is probably the one that even people outside the church could probably tell you the story, right? Charles Dickens calls it the greatest short story ever written. And it's called by some, for centuries, it's been called the gospel within the gospel. And this story has enough packed into it to fill up, really, weeks and weeks of sermons. So in preparation for this sermon, I listened to a seven-part sermon series by Timothy Keller, a six-part sermon series by John MacArthur, and I listened to all of that twice. So all 13 sermons, I listened to it twice, right? And I read two books on it, so that there really is a lot packed into there. There are themes of, let me just read it out, there are themes of rebellion, reconciliation, sin, restitution, forgiveness, bitterness, celebration, repentance. There's so much in there. It's so rich, the text. But today, since I'm only going to preach one sermon, I'm not going to preach all week, right? I'm going to just focus in on one aspect, and that is the Father heart of God. Who is God like? What is this God like that we serve, that we worship? What is he like? What is his heart like? But before we get into that, let me just kick us off in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for this morning. I want to thank you for this opportunity to expound on your word. Father God, I pray that you would just use me as an instrument. I pray that you would speak truth through me, and that the truth that comes out of my mouth, Lord, would really change the way that we relate to you and the way that we relate to one another. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Right, Luke 15, Salome started reading at about verse 11. We're going to start reading at verse 1. By the way, there's not going to be any scriptures up on the slides today. This is because, it's actually because I'm kind of lazy to put it all up there. But I want you also to see the text in your own hands, in your own Bibles. Hard copy, soft copy, it really doesn't matter. Both are the Word of God, right? I want you to know, I want you to see that this is, that I have no hidden agenda. This is the Word of God, right? So there will be no scriptures up on the PowerPoint. So if you can turn to Luke 15, verse 1, that'll give you a bit of context behind this story. All right, Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That is the context, right? Jesus is eating with sinners, and the Pharisees can't stand it. That is their slogan. Jesus eats with sinners. Jesus eats with sinners. Therefore, Jesus is a sinner. That was their mantra. Right? But Pharisees, he healed people and he cast out demons. He does it by the power of Satan, right? That was what the Pharisees were scoffing at him about. Oh, this guy who eats with sinners, we would never eat with sinners, right? Because we are holy, we're righteous Pharisees. And so Jesus tells a string of three stories, three parables, very similar to one another. In response to what the Pharisees are saying, right? And so the first, I'll just briefly go through them. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and finally, the parable of the lost son. And there's a common pattern, right, with all three stories. And the pattern is this. Something is lost, something is found, and then there's rejoicing. That's the pattern that you'll see in all three stories. So the first story, right, a shepherd has 100 sheep. One goes missing, he leaves the 99 in the pen, goes out searching for the one. When he finds it, he puts it on his back, and he comes back, and he calls his friends and neighbors to celebrate. The second story is a woman who has her whole life savings in 10 silver coins, and she loses one. And so she lights a lamp, and she sweeps the whole house, right, trying to find this coin. And when she finds it, again, she calls her neighbors and her friends to celebrate. And the reason is found in verse 7 and verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus is trying to illustrate what happens in heaven when a sinner turns from their sin, repents, and turns to God. Right? And finally, so now we get to the parable of the lost son. Verse 11, Verse 11, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. So here we have all the players introduced. We have the father, and he has two sons, right? All three players are introduced. Verse 12, the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Now, there's a lot packed into this one verse, okay? The first is, we have to remember that Jesus was talking to a Middle Eastern crowd all the way back in the first century, right? So he wasn't talking to Malaysians in the 21st century. It was first century Middle Eastern. So a lot of the culture we don't quite understand. So a lot of the sermons and the books that I read was explaining the culture, the Middle Eastern culture back then, and from there, we can understand the impact of what Jesus is saying. So we got to try and put on our Middle Eastern first century glasses and understand the text as they would have understood it so that we can understand what it means for us today. Okay? So back in the first century Middle East, it was an extremely patriarchal society. There was a lot of respect held for the elders, right? And we sort of understand this here in Asia, right? I would never call someone who is much older than me by their first name. I would never call Uncle Lee Dian just Lee Dian, right? It would just feel wrong. It wouldn't roll off my tongue very well. Hey, Lee Dian, you know, something goes wrong in my body, right? It has to be Uncle Lee Dian, Auntie so and so. So we understand this in a sense, right? And here the son. Is saying something very serious. "Father, give me my share of the estate. Give me my inheritance." And indeed, the inheritance does belong to him, but only when? When the father dies, right? When the father has passed on, then you will get your inheritance. And because there are two sons, according to Jewish law, the older son gets a double portion because they are the ones who are responsible for taking care of the family after the father is gone, right? So they get a double portion, and everyone else gets a single portion. So because there are two sons, the older brother gets two-thirds, and the younger brother gets one-third of the estate. Okay? And so what he's saying here is this. Father, I wish you were dead. I want your inheritance now. That's what he's saying. Father, can't you just kick the bucket already? I want your stuff. Can you believe that? What a ridiculous, what an outlandish thing to say to your father. A lot of fathers in here, what would you do if your son or your daughter said that to you? Slap them across the face, I heard. And someone whisper, slap them across the face. That's right. Especially here in Asia. Well, it's okay. You know, it's okay to give them a nice backhanded slap, right? I got the full Asian experience, right? No discounts. My dad and my mom used to beat me, right? If I ever said this to my dad when I was younger, I would not be able to sit for a week. Right, when I go to the barber, I like to cut my hair short because I don't like cutting my hair. So I leave it long, and then when I go, I cut it real short. And you'll be able to see a bald spot on the right side of my head. It's probably a sports injury. I don't know where I got it from. But I like to tease my parents. I say, see, Mom and Dad, when you beat me. And my mom would be like, no, we would never hit you on the head. We only hit you on the butt and the hands. Don't you dare go and say this outside in public, like now. Don't you dare. My father would say, oh, did you good, didn't it? Oh, you're lucky I didn't hit you on the other side of the head, you know, give you a nice equal haircut. Right? So I got the full Asian experience, but you understand what I'm saying. The Middle Eastern father is expected to slap that son across the face, pick up a whip, and drive him out the house. That is what is expected. But he doesn't. Verse 12, so he divided his property between them. What? He does what the son asks. And that is even more outlandish. That is even more shameful, it seems. Let's see how this works. There we go. The runaway, verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living, right? Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. What that means is he liquidates everything. And now, back in the day, this inheritance is not in a savings account, right, like it is today. It is, they live off their wealth. It is a cluster of homes, it is land, it is animals. And so it is really a huge blow to the family if they were to lose one-third of everything that they owned. And now we can tell that this family is quite wealthy because we know that they have servants, they have a fattened calf, they have the best robe, and their estate is quite big because in the end you see that the older brother can't even hear the party going on when he's out at work, working on the estate. So they have quite a big estate. And so I know some of you are probably in the car sales business, right? Some of you are in the real estate business. It's not that easy to sell a house, is it? Or a car. If I were to sell a couple of suites, you know, you could do that in a couple of minutes. But to sell a house, that takes some time. And so how does the son do it quickly? I drive a Peugeot Mi-V, and cost price of a brand new Peugeot Mi-V is about, I don't know, 50K, right? 50,000 ringgit. I bet you I could sell a Peugeot Mi-V within the next 4 hours. That's right. You know how? Bring the cost price down to 10,000. Right? My phone is going to be ringing off the hook. And so that's what this boy does. He has to sell cheap if he wants to liquidate quickly so that he can go off to a far country and spend it on whatever he wants, fulfill every desire, every lust. Right? He's eager to get out into Gentile land where nobody knows who he is, where he can do whatever he wants. And so years and years, generation after generation of blood, sweat, and tears and hard work in building up this family wealth, and passing it on to the next generation. He just treats it with contempt, sells it cheap, so that he can go and do what he wants. Now, back to a bit of the culture. For such insolence that this young boy has shown, for such contempt, for such dishonor, often the family would actually hold a funeral for their son, because he has been so disrespectful, so insolent, so insulting. They're essentially saying, "You're dead to me," right? So they would have had, as he went off to this distant country, wherever it is, they would have had a funeral, a symbolic funeral, to say, "You are dead to me." In addition, another Jewish custom is that if a Jewish person takes their inheritance and they go off to a Gentile land and they lose their inheritance, this inheritance that has been built up for years and years and generations over generations, and they lose it to the Gentiles, if that person ever dared to come back, they would perform a ceremony called kezeza, right? And they would take a huge pot and they would crack it in front of the boy. And they would say, "So-and-so is cut off from our community because he has lost his inheritance to the Gentiles." In other words, nobody would ever hire him. Nobody would ever help him out, care for him. He is cut off from the community and forced to be destitute for the rest of his life. So the younger son is taking a huge risk, actually, going to Gentile land with his inheritance, because if he loses it, he burns every bridge he has to come home. Now, something to notice, and we'll come back to this afterwards. Notice there is no older brother. The older brother is not mentioned here. Back then, when two people had an argument, they would never meet face to face and sort out the argument, because there would always be one winner and one loser, and so the loser would lose face, right? And in that shame and honor culture, that just wasn't done. So how do you sort out arguments? You will always need a reconciler, someone in between who both parties trust is fair, and they have a close relationship to both parties, and they would be the reconciler. He would talk to one party and then go to the other party and talk and then sort it out. And so the obvious reconciler in this story is who? The older brother, right? But he is nowhere to be seen. And we'll come back to that. Next, the repentance. A famine strikes, verse 14. Let's read. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. Now, I'm pretty sure, at least for myself, I know what a famine is, but I've never experienced it, right? I've never experienced a famine. Maybe some of the older ones, if you've been through World War II, maybe you would understand or have gone through a famine, right? But I'm pretty sure at least 99% of us have never experienced a famine, right? And so there's a story of a famine in the Bible. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just tell you the story. 2 Kings 6. What happened was the Assyrians laid siege on a Jewish town. And what that means is they would put soldiers and chariots and surround the town so that nothing goes in and nothing comes out. And so what would happen? The people in the town would eat everything they have, drink everything they have, and eventually they would starve to death. And so no soldier had to die. No soldier had to fight. They just had to wait until they started starving to death, and they would come out and surrender. That's what siege was. And so in the town, there was a famine. There was no food left. And 2 Kings 6 tells us the story. People were selling donkey heads, right, to eat, because there was nothing else to eat. Mothers were making bargains with other mothers. "I tell you what, today we'll cook my son and eat him, and tomorrow we'll cook your son and eat him." Right? Yeah, that's the desperation of people in a famine. So you see in verse 15, let me just read it out first. "So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." He is a Jewish boy. And being Malaysians, we understand this, because It'd be quite a day, the day we see a Malay go anywhere near a pig, let alone hire himself out to feed pigs. It's just nothing. It's not in their nature. They would never do that unless they had no other alternative. This Jesus has invented the ultimate sinner at his lowest point. That is what Jesus is trying to get across. He doesn't want to feed the pigs. He has no other choice. And in fact, he tries a bit of the slime, a bit of the slop that is fed to the pigs because he has nothing else to eat. How much does this young boy resemble us sometimes? Right? We think we're wiser. We think we're smarter than God. And so we want to go our own way. And a lot of times we sin in the name of happiness, right? Right? I need to do this because what? Because I need to be happy. As if happiness was the ultimate goal in life. Who came up with that philosophy? Who says that we do need to be happy? Who said that? Right? And a lot of the time we sin for the sake of happiness. Yeah, God, I am married, but there's this lady and I'm really attracted to her and we get along really well. So you know what? I'm gonna pursue her. I'm gonna get a divorce and I'm gonna pursue her. That's what I'm gonna do, God. For the sake of happiness. I need this. She's my soulmate. She's the one. Right? I need to be happy, God. Oh God, oh, come on, don't interrupt me. I need to be with her. Okay? And that's the way it is. Okay? I need to be happy. Oh God, I'm a guy. I like other guys. I'm homosexual. And there's this other guy who likes me. You know what, God? I've been holding back enough. I'm going to pursue him. Oh God, I need to be happy. Come on. Don't do this, right? You made me like this, right? It was you, God. I need to be happy, God. And so we sin in the name of happiness. God, it's been a tough week, you know? It's been stressful. And you know what I'm going to do tonight? I am going to go to the bar and I'm going to go all out, God. That's what's going to happen, okay? Come on, God. I give you Sunday, right? Right now, my wife is reading Bible stories to the kids. Just give me this night, right? This night is mine. I need it to be happy, God. Isn't that what we do sometimes? And I don't want to trivialize these sins. I know that these are real sins and real struggles faced by real people. So I don't want to trivialize it, but that is essentially the thought process that goes through our minds, isn't it? The boy could have had the mansion, but he went out to the pigsty. Why? For his happiness. And so we trade in the promises of God for our own desires and apparent happiness. You are all churchgoers. The fact that you're here today means that, you know something about Christianity, you know something about the Bible. If not, you wouldn't be here. And so you know the promises of God. You know them. Just meditate on them. Recite them. I will never leave you or forsake you. At my right hand are pleasures evermore. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by the still waters. His goodness restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You set a table in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he who will sustain you. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. You know the promises. Romans 8:28, come on, that's a famous one. For we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? For I'm convinced that neither height nor depth, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, neither nor any powers, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God. God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So do not be anxious, for the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know the promises of God. You know them. If you don't know them, Google it. We have Google nowadays, right? List them down. Read them day after day, day after day. Read them and see if it's any comparison to this happiness that we so desire. You know what about happiness? You can't serve two masters. If you want to serve happiness, go ahead and serve happiness. But I'll tell you right here, right now, it is a path that leads to destruction. It is a path that leads to hell. You cannot serve two masters. If you want to serve God and you want to lay hold of his promises, you take your happiness, you nail it to a cross, you pick up that cross, and you follow him. That is what the Bible teaches us, is it not? Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first what? What is of first importance? Seek first happiness? No. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Every decision, every action, every word in your life, is it aligned with that? Does it advance the kingdom? Does it advance your righteousness? That is how we should make our decisions. Not, this makes me happy, therefore I shall. No, it advances the kingdom, therefore I shall. It advances my righteousness, therefore I shall. And so that's exactly what the boy does. He remembers the goodness of his father. Verse 17 to 19. Let's read it together. Well, I'll just read it. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." He remembered in the pigsty, eating that pig slop, he remembered even the hired servants, the lowest of the low, my father was good to them. My father gave them enough so that they had food to spare. And here I am eating pig slop. I'm going to go back. And look what he says. "I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" He doesn't want to go back as a son. He knows he's not going to be accepted back as a son. He says, "Make me like one of your hired servants. I want to pay my debt off. I recognize my mistake. Let me pay it off." And he's going to spend the next, 4 or 5 decades paying this large inheritance off. And Jesus' listeners, the Pharisees, finally something in the story makes sense to them. Aha, yes, that is exactly what the son should do. Indeed, he should go back and work it off until his hands bleed. That'll teach him a lesson. And so I'm sure as he's walking back, he probably came on a camel, but he had to walk back because he had nothing left, right? He's reciting. He's probably thinking how he's practicing his speech over and over and over. Verse 20, he got up. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. As he goes back, he knows he's going to have to face up to his father, his brother, and the village. And the father knows that too. And as soon as the father sees him, and the fact that the father sees him a long way off means what? It means the father is looking for him day in, day out. The son is not dead to the father. He might be dead to the village, but the father, nah, he's looking every day. Where is my son? Hoping that he would come back. And when he sees this scraggly boy walking back, he recognizes the way his son walks. That's my son. And what does he do? He runs. Now, a bit of the culture back then. Middle Eastern patriarchs never, ever, ever ran. Never. Because it is shameful. They would have to pick up their robes, right, up to their knees, and run. And that was shameful. You would never see that. You are not supposed to show your legs. Boys ran. Little girls ran. Patriarchs, never. Never, never ran. And look at the word. The word is interesting here. The word, the Greek word that's used for run here is dramon, or dramon. I don't know how to pronounce it. Dramon. And it's used to define, to describe a foot race in a stadium. Let me read to you the full definition. To run, of persons in haste, of those who run in a race course, to exert one's self, strive hard, to spend one's strength in performing or attaining something, in extreme peril, which requires the exertion of all one's effort to overcome. As soon as the father sees him, he knows that if he doesn't get to him first, the village is going to get to him. The young boys in the village are going to throw stones at him, throw rotten vegetables at him, taunt him, mock him. And so what does he do? He runs, he sprints as though a lion was chasing him to his son so that he can get to his son before his son gets to the village. All the commentators say this, all the sermons, all the books say this. This running to us, you know, oh, he ran, okay. But to them, he ran. He sprinted to his son. And he hugged and he kissed him again and again and again. Some translations say that he fell on his neck. So he's kissing him. My son, my son. Verse 21. Let's read it. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Full stop. The speech that he prepared, do you realize there's something missing? Where's the part about the hired servant? He leaves it out because as soon as he sees the father running, as soon as his father embraces him, as soon as the father kisses him, he knows, I'm his son. He doesn't want me back as a servant. He wants me back as his son. And so we get to the reinstatement. Verse 22. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf. Kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He doesn't say, okay, son, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go home, get the ring, get the sandals, get the best robe. Go. No. He says, servants, get my son his sandals. Get my son his signet ring. Get my son the best robe, the one that we've been saving up for a special occasion. That's the one. Get it for him. Put it on his back now. The son just stands there, shocked. The signet ring has the family crest. That means the son can make contracts now, can trade. So you see, it's full reinstatement. No holds bar. Full reinstatement. He didn't say, okay, I'll tell you what, son. So you're going to be my son. But the ring, you know, you've been kind of foolish with finances lately. Maybe we'll save the ring for a couple months, couple years, couple decades down the line. Right? No. Immediately, even with mud on his hands, he says, get the signet ring and put it on his finger. You'll see in the photo here, it's kind of unclear, but you'll see that there's one slipper, one sandal that's off, one sandal that's on. It's because servants ran around barefoot. Sons did not. And so the son is unsure. My son and my servant and my son and my servant. Full reinstatement to sonship. They kill a fattened calf. And again, all the commentators say the same thing. They didn't used to eat meat back in the day a lot. Meat was for special celebrations. And the fattened calf is for once-in-a-lifetime kind of deals. Weddings. In the Old Testament, there was an occasion where a woman kills the fattened calf. It was when Saul the king came to her house. Why? Because the king is probably never going to come back to her house. This is a once-in-a-lifetime deal. Fattened calf, kill it. Let's make a meal. Full reinstatement. And now we get to the retaliation. The father, verse 25 to 28. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What was going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Wow, there's a lot packed into that. Let me give you a bit of background. If there were guests in the house back then, all the male members of the family are expected to go in and greet the guests. Even if they weren't going to stay, even if they had to go and work, they were supposed to greet and then go. Not doing so is a huge insult to the guests. Sort of saying, "You're not worthy of my time." And that is a huge insult also to the host, the father. And so the older son knows this, and he refuses to go in. And so word gets to the father, your son is not coming in. What do you mean he's not coming in? Tell him to come in. Tell him to come eat some of this beef. Tell him his brother is here. Go. And so the servant goes out. Okay. Da-da-da-da. "Your dad wants you to come in." "No, I refuse." Servant goes back. By this time, all the guests understand what's going on. It is an open challenge to the authority of the father. And so the father is in a predicament. He can either overlook it, or he can punish the boy. And everyone, and that's exactly what everyone is expecting. Slap the guy across his face, lock him up, and deal with him later. That is what is expected of a Middle Eastern patriarch, but the father knows that if he does that, there's only going to be further estrangement, only further bitterness between the father and the son. And he wants to have his son. He wants a son. And so what does he do? He pays the price of reconciliation. With his head bowed, he walks out and pleads with his son. Now, this is not done. Back then, and even now, older people summon the son. The father is supposed to summon the son, and the son is supposed to come. Not the other way around. Who has ever heard of a son summoning the father? No. But he does. He takes the humiliation, and he walks out and pleads with his son. Right? Now, before we read verse 29, people know what's going on now. The guests know what's going on. You know, outside the courtyard, there are boys there, there are youths there, servants there, and some guests. And so verse 29 is the speech that the older brother has been preparing, right, for everyone to hear. Verse 29, "But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friend. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property on prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?'" That's his speech. So a few things I want you to notice in this speech. Number one, he says, "This son of yours." He doesn't say, "My brother." "This son of yours. He's still dead to me." That is why he was not there to be the reconciler in the first few verses. He does not care for the father. He has no relationship for the father. He wasn't there to protect his honor. He doesn't care for his younger brother. He wasn't there to protect his younger brother from making stupid mistakes. All he cares about is himself. All these years I've been slaving for you. That's the terms that he uses. I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. So what's he saying? Let me explain to you. This is what the older brother really wants. He wants the father to say this. My son, you know you are right. That boy in there has squandered my wealth on prostitutes. Someone take the best robe off him and put it on this son. Somebody get the ring, put it on this son. The sandals. Where are the stallions? Where are the horses? Get him the tallest stallion. Bring it here. I want him to sit on the stallion. I want to parade him around the village. This is my son, faithful, filial, obedient. This is my son. I'm sorry, my son, that I have not seen you before. The pride of this older brother, the ego, the self-centeredness, the self-righteousness, the hypocrisy. My goodness. And so, you know, being an older brother actually is more devastating, more dangerous than being a younger brother, because the younger brother, he understands, yeah, I've sinned. The older brother has no idea. He thinks he's doing what's right. And that's the problem with self-righteousness. And so we talked about the younger brother, but guess what? In the church, there are also older brothers, aren't there? People who are self-righteous, hypocrites, right? I suffer from this as well. Older brother idolatry. And so, Sam, you're saying that it's so hard to see if you're an older brother yourself. So what do I do? How do I know if I suffer from older brother idolatry? Well, let me ask you, how did you feel when I was talking about the younger brother's sins? How did you feel when I was talking about divorce, homosexuality, alcoholism, greed, money? How did you feel? What were you thinking in your heart? Oh, divorce. Oh, are you kidding me? It says so clearly in the Bible, God hates divorce. I would never get divorced. Oh, alcoholism. Come on. You gotta be kidding me. Who would ever get drunk? So stupid. Homosexuals. Oh my goodness. So unnatural. What are these stupid people thinking? Is that what was in your heart? Because if it was, maybe you and I suffer from older brother idolatry. But you see, older brothers are truly hypocrites. You may never have had a divorce, but you break your vows every other night. Don't you? You may never have had an abortion or paid for one. You know, it enrages me when I see on TV, right? People holding up signs, Christians holding up signs outside abortion clinics. Let them live. Pro-life. Pro-life. Let them live. And yet, nobody so much as lifts a finger to help those who are going in. They shame the young women that go in, but they don't help them at all. Yeah, let them live, but she has no means to take care of her baby. Yeah, but it's all right, she'll figure it out. Let them live. Babies are from God. Pro-life. Are you kidding me? You look down on homosexuality. Oh, so unnatural. But I bet if a young unmarried couple walks through that door and you know they're sleeping together, you wouldn't bat an eyelid, would you? You would celebrate it. Oh, look, what a cute Christian couple. Yay. They'd be great at ministry one day, right? But if two guys walked in hand, you'd give them the stare, wouldn't you? So you see how dangerous older brother idolatry is. It's hypocritical. Older brothers have a master's and a PhD in compartmentalizing sin. These sins are shameful. These sins that I'm guilty of are acceptable. But these sins, oh, shameful. You better get your act together before you walk into my church. Right? We compartmentalize sin. And so you can see older brother idolatry is really no different from younger brother idolatry. Both brothers only cared for themselves. Both brothers only cared for the father's things, not the father. So older brothers in church look like they attend every week. They're part of a small group. They attend prayer meets, Bible studies. They may be even serving in ministry. But they wag their finger and they judge instead of reaching out a hand to help. So Sam, what should we do? Okay, so I'm not supposed to judge, right? All these sinners. So what? We're going to celebrate all this? Celebrate abortion? Celebrate homosexuality? No, of course not. You treat sinners the same way Jesus treated sinners. How did he treat the woman at the well? How did he treat the woman caught in adultery? How did he treat Zacchaeus? How did he treat Matthew? These are all people who are guilty of committing these, you know, shameful sins, right? How did he treat them? That's how you should treat them. With compassion. Eat with them. Invite them into your house. Talk to them. Listen to them. Support them. Stop wagging your finger. Lend out a hand. Because that is exactly what Jesus did for you. Is it not? Look at how the father responds. My son. Verse 31. My son, the father said, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours is dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. Now, the normal word for my son used in the rest of the chapter is this word, huios, the Greek word, huios. In this particular instance, only used once in this chapter, it's technon. Technon. And it's also my son, but it's my son with love, affection, compassion. So you see this father, instead of slapping the boy across the face for his insult and saying that I should apologize to him, he says, my child, my beloved child, everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate. Your brother who was dead, he flips it. He doesn't say my son who was dead. He says your brother who was dead. He's your brother. Pharisees, these sinners, actually, you should be the one reaching out to them. Your brother, who was dead, is now alive, and we had to celebrate. And this story has a beautiful ending. Look at verse 33. Aha! There is no verse 33. Aha! It's Jesus has left us on a cliffhanger. What's the question that we're all asking after all this time? God, Jesus, tell us the ending. What is the question we are all asking? What did the older brother do? Did he fall down on his knees and kiss the father's feet and said, Father, I'm so sorry for my self-righteousness. Please bring me inside. I'm so sorry. Let me see my brother. I want to embrace him. I want to kiss him. Does he say that? Well, the reason there's no verse 33 is because it's a rhetorical question. It's a rhetorical story, if you will. And what Jesus is asking the Pharisees is, this is why I eat with sinners, so what are you going to do about it? How will you respond? And he's not only asking the Pharisees, he was asking the broader audience of his listeners and the broader audience of all of us who would be reading this story 2,000 years from when he told it. What are you going to do with me? That is what Jesus is asking. I'm going to step away from my notes for a little bit. I'm going to try to at least. Because I want to talk to you face to face, heart to heart. And after this, we'll close. I want to speak to two different sets of people. The first set is those who are in the body of Christ. Those of us who are faithfully walking with our God, we need to repent for wagging the finger, for judging. The world has plenty to say, plenty of negative things to say about Christ and Christians, and oftentimes what they say is true. They say, oh, Christians are hypocrites. Oh, they're goody-two-shoes. They're holy holies. Right? Oftentimes, that's true. That's how we act. We wag the finger. We judge. Roll the eyes. Right? Instead of lending out a hand and being Christ-like. We need to repent. The second group of people is those of you who are not in the body of Christ. Those of you who have not put your faith in Jesus. You do not know the Father. Some of you may be in the church, but you're older brothers. You're serving, you're attending, you've got small groups, but you're doing so for yourself. You're doing so for the praise of man. You're doing so so that God will bless you, right? And when things don't go your way, you wave your fist at God. Hey, God, I attended small group. I attended prayer meets. Why didn't you give me that promotion? Why did you allow my car to get scratched? When things don't go our way, wave our fist at God, thinking that we are wiser and holier than God. We need to repent of that, older brothers. Younger brothers, you probably have 101 excuses of why you can't come to God. You've been told all your life, there are some sins that are shameful, some sins that are acceptable. By the way, this is not in the Bible. All sins are shameful. All sins are unacceptable. So even the people in the church, you see them, oh, they're holy, holy. Ooh. I would never fit in there. I could never go in there. Every one of us who has walked through that door has been to the pigsty, and we came to Christ with pig slop on our mouths and pig mud on our backs. I want to let you know that. So some of you may be struggling. Oh, God. You know that time I went on a business trip? Yeah. I broke my vows to my spouse. God, you know this. God, you know that. You know what God's saying? My son, my child, my daughter, I love you. I want to forgive you. I want to love you. Jesus paid the price. There's a robe waiting for you, sandals waiting for you, a ring waiting for you, and the fatted calf. We are ready to celebrate your repentance. Oh, my God. I'm pregnant, and nobody, I can't tell my family. I can't, for fear of what they would think of me, for fear of what they would do to me. My daughter, I love you. I know you're pregnant. I'm the one creating the baby in your womb right now. I want to forgive you. I want to help you through this. Come back to me, please. But God, I've been embezzling money from my company for years, thousands of ringgits. I'm a criminal, God. I know my son, my daughter. I know. I want to help you. I want to forgive you. I want to help you turn your life around. Please come back. So you have God this, God that, God I sin this, God I sin that, God excuse this, God excuse that, shame this, shame that. I know, my child, I know. I knew it before you even thought about it. But guess what? 2,000 years ago, my son Jesus came down. He lived the perfect life that you could not. And after 30 years, he was whipped and put on a cross, and they drove 3 nails through his hands and his feet. And I put on him the sin that you were unable to bear. I put on his back your sin, past, present, future, acceptable, unacceptable, it's all there. And then I crushed him. Almighty God crushed Jesus on the cross for you and me. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is the gospel. That's the good news. That is the good news. There's not a sad ending here. Your sin, your shame has been paid for. Jesus took it. That's the gospel. And so, I'm going to close in prayer in a minute. But after I close in prayer, the worship team is going to come up and we're going to sing a song in response, a song of praise to our God. And after we sing, we're going to be led in a time of communion by Pastor Joash. And after that, the service will be over. Now, when the service is over, there will be elders here in the front who are ready to lend out a hand. They're not here to wag their finger and they're not here to judge. They're here to do what Christ did for them and to lend out a hand. It could be that you're struggling with sin. It could be that a loved one of yours does not know Christ. It could be just that you need prayer. It could be that you need healing. It could just be that you need a listening ear. Whatever it is, the elders will be here for you. And so I encourage you to come talk to them if you need to. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you are so good. You are so good to us. You took the shame, you took the pain, you took the penalty of my sin, of our sin. You took it willingly and you took it joyfully so that now we can be children of God. And Lord, if there's anyone in here who is willing to turn to you, all the brothers and younger brothers alike, there's rejoicing and a fattened calf waiting for them. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you for who you are. We love you and we want to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.